If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're finding your way there, I'm going to read the first 10 verses, which will lay the foundation of where we're going today, looking at the unity in the body of Christ that Paul's going to address. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Father, I thank you, Lord, for giving us unity in the body of Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for this passage that's going to encourage us to keep the unity in the body of Christ. It is so easy to lose that. Lord, we know we have an enemy that's working even now to divide the body of Christ across the world in individual fellowships as different movements. There's such a move of the enemy. And yet it is your heart, God, that we be unified. And so I pray that as, Lord, we look at your word today and we see Paul's heart for the believers there in Ephesus. Lord, it's your heart. And it's the same heart you have for us right here in Knoxville and at Calvary Chapel. And I pray, God, that you would just build in us, God, that heart that wants to maintain the unity that we have one with another and to fight against anything that would bring division between us. So, Lord, again, pour out your Spirit, be our teacher, and we look forward to what you have for us in your word today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the Song of Ascent, Psalm 133 says this, a song of ascents of David. He says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon," that's Mount Hermon, "descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, as we look at unity, that psalm really sums up the heart of where Paul's going to be going. And you read that, you think, well, that didn't sound very unifying to me, pouring oil on each other's heads. It kind of sounds gross, right? You have to understand what that meant in that day to the priest. This was a symbol to the priest, something that they looked forward to, a day where they would be anointed to be leading the people, the children of God, and they would pour this wonderful, fragrant oil over their head, you know, and it would drain, come down their hair and on their garments and have this fresh fragrance, and it represented the anointing from God. It represented this heavenly move of the Spirit, and he was given that, again, as a picture of unity in the body of Christ. That's what it's like to the Lord. When the body of Christ is getting along, when our church is getting along, when other churches are getting along, it's like a fresh fragrance to God in heaven. It's like an anointing upon those that are bringing the word of God and those that, again, are teaching the word of God and on all the believers. It's a blessing to the Lord. And Paul knew this, and Paul is now building this into the church there in Ephesus, and Paul is wanting to really, the Holy Spirit is building it into us this morning, and that is being unified in the body of Christ. It was one of Paul's main burdens. Not just to reveal the mystery of Christ to the Jew and Gentile, but also to bring them together as one. Now, as we get into this, we're going to see Paul say, hey, it's not just bringing us together as one or being one, but it's maintaining the unity. And why is Paul going to stress that? Because unity is something that has to be maintained. God gives unity at salvation. When you give your life to the Lord, you naturally love each other. You love the other believers. You love, it's just something that happens. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, there was just a natural love for the body of Christ. And no matter where you traveled in the world, that love was there. But I found over the years to maintain that unity is a different thing. Because over time, you'll see a sheep will step on each other's paw or somebody will chew out some hair or something like that. And you have this situation where there's kind of a disgruntledness between, and then there's unity that's broken between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And sometimes unity that can be so strong that it causes division in the body of Christ. And so Paul is saying, look, let's strive to maintain this and make sure that we walk in unity, because that's where the Lord is glorified. And that's where the body of Christ will thrive. And so we're going to see Paul again stress this as we get into this passage. Now, again, for a groundwork, before we jump into chapter 4, remember, Paul spent the first 3 chapters emphasizing what it was that God has done for us in Christ. all the things that he's done, the things that he's delivered to us and he's done in our life. And so by the time we understand this is what the Lord has done, we should be responding to the Lord. It's not to be done. He's about to cover some things that could be seen like a religious list. But it's not a religious list of things that we try to obey the Lord in as much as a response to the Lord for what the Lord has done for us. And it's not what we have to do for the Lord. It's what we get to do for the Lord. It's like when someone is very kind to you and they do something very nice. You don't have to, you know, again, work up the effort to try to be nice back. It's a response. You respond to them and you thank them for what they've done. And so Paul's saying, look, this is what the Lord did for us. We talked about it in the first three chapters. And now this is the way we're to walk with him in response to that. And that's where we take up here in chapter 4, verse 1. So notice Paul says this. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now he's reminding him, notice this. First of all, therefore, because of all we've discussed in the first three chapters of all that the Lord has done for us, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, not a prisoner of Rome, although he was in Rome, I'm a servant of God, and so I'm bringing you this message from God as his prisoner in a good way in that sense. He says, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So Paul's first statement here is he starts on this, walk worthy of the call in which you were called. You know, as believers, we talked about it last week. If you take the Lord's name, there's a certain expectation that you belong to his family, a certain way you should behave, and a certain way that you should act. And God doesn't expect perfection. He doesn't expect us to, be able to float from place to place, but we need to recognize we have taken the name of the Lord. We are a part of the Lord's family. And because of that, we need to conduct ourselves in such a way. Not just because it's proper, but because of the testimony that it is to the world around us. We are a witness in the way we follow Christ as a representative of Christ. You know, this really became evident to me this week. You've probably seen in the news all that happened with Prince Andrew. Maybe you haven't seen. If I let you know, I really don't know all that happened with Prince Andrew. I really don't want to know. That's not my point in this, but it's all over the news. It's worldwide news because it's very rare that a king and a family or, you know, a kingdom will take the name Prince off of one of their family members. To be removed as a prince is a big deal. They did that to Prince Andrew. Whatever he did, they considered a big enough infraction, and maybe that'll come out later with all the details, to where he literally had removed from him the title of prince. Now, that's pretty bad. Imagine if that happens on an earthly level, if there's an expectation for how someone in a king's family is supposed to conduct themselves to where they would actually remove the name, how much more of an expectation of us with our king in heaven? Now, God doesn't remove our name. We're not talking about salvation issues here. But at the same time, it makes the point, we are to walk worthy of that name. And if we don't walk worthy of that name, why are we carrying that name? So much so that they removed it from Prince Andrew. And so he says here, again, to walk worthy of that. It's interesting here, the word worthy, it literally means with weight. That is something that has some weight to it, something that has some substance. You know, again, you've seen things in life, you know, that just have a weightier substance. Maybe you get into a real cheap car and you close the door and it just feels cheap, right? And then you get in a very expensive car and there's kind of this thump and this feel to when you close the doors and the way that it feels. Or maybe you have like, you know, just a pasta meal at some inexpensive restaurant and then you go to where there's a chef and you have this, wow, this just weighty, these flavors just explode and all that, you know? And this is kind of the idea. There's a substance and a weight that should be in our lives. When we live among unbelievers and we live among ourselves, people should be able to say, that person, there's something different about them. There's a quality to them. There's a weightiness to their character. There's a substance to who they are. That's what this word means. And Paul says, now because of all these things God has done, walk in that substance. He's given you this position as a king and priest in his kingdom. Walk in such a manner that brings honor to him and that shows, again, where you got the name that you carry. He says, so walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And now he goes into this list of all the ways that we are to walk. He tells us what walking worthy is like. Now, when we say walk worthy, it doesn't mean we've earned something. It just means because of the name that we've taken, these are the expectations of what we need to be seeking. We won't always do this, but as we pray and ask for God to fill us with his Holy Spirit, we need to learn to walk in these ways. First of all, look at verse 2. He says, walk with all lowliness and gentleness. There's the first two. Here's how we're to walk in lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness means all humility. It just means be humble. It means recognize who God is, recognize who we are, and then walk accordingly. It's not a certain way we speak or a way we hold our head or anything like that or what we wear. It is simply a relationship with God and recognizing He is God and we're not, and we're just real. We're not above anyone else. Paul warned us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so we simply walk in all lowliness or all humility. And that can, again, no matter what the gift is that you have. And he'll talk more about the gifts in just a moment. But he says all humility. Next he says walk in gentleness. It means mildness, meekness, or strength under control. And that is dealing in gentleness with one another and people of the world. You know, how do you deal with people? Do you find that when you deal with people, you snap at them and maybe you deal with them roughly or whatever the case might be? Or do you deal gently with people? Ask God to show you that. Because God says, if you're going out in my name and you're dealing with people, whether it's a business deal or whether it's simply a waiter or waitress at the table or whatever, someone you're meeting on the street, how are you interacting with them? Is there that spirit of gentleness or is there a spirit of harshness? Again, I think of the workplace, you know, the boss that's yelling at the person, you know, you're not doing a good enough job, get this done or whatever. How much better it is than getting yelled at for them to come alongside and say, hey, I noticed here you're struggling in this area. Let me help you and coach you in how to do that. That's what he's saying here. Be gentle with people. Don't be overbearing with them. What's another way we're to walk in carrying the Lord's name properly? Notice this, with long-suffering. And that is, it means with patience, with respect to one another, bearing with one another and not being impatient with them. I love this definition. Here's another definition of that word. And this sums it up. It means endurance with one another. Note this, until a goal is reached. I love that. Saying, you know what? I see there's an area here that maybe needs to have some work done. And rather than losing my patience all the time, I'm going to continue to work with them and forbear with them until we reach that goal and just try to minister to them and help them to that place that they need to be. He says, this is what people expect when they see us taking the name of the Lord. Next, notice he goes on beyond that. He says, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And so we have the long suffering. Now we have again the bearing with one another in love. It means to be gracious with each other due to love. And the word here is the word agape. Again, it's another way to say this is maybe to overlook certain things due to love. You see things in their life that need work, but you overlook it due to love. Rather than being critical, you say, you know what? I'm going to pray for that brother. I'm going to pray for that sister. I'm going to bear with them in agape. And remember, agape means selfless love. It means putting others before yourself. Now again, these things don't happen without the power of the Holy Spirit. I recognize that. So we have to be filled with the Spirit and asking God to fill us with the Spirit each day. But if we do that, we're going to find that we're walking more in these types of ways. It'll be a natural result. And so again, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity there of the bond of peace. There in verse 3. And notice here, endeavoring. I want you to note this. It means it takes effort. Your unity doesn't happen just naturally. It does when things are good. But when things are bad, unity takes some work. And so you have to endeavor in unity. You have to endeavor in unity in a marriage. You have to endeavor in unity in friendship. You have to endeavor in unity in the body of Christ. And notice this, he says, is to keep the bond of peace. That is to be in love with one another, at peace with one another, as we endeavor to do this. And endeavoring literally means with diligence or determined effort. And to think about that, people that you're struggling with, are you endeavoring with diligence and determined effort to be at peace with them? Now, the Bible says, be at peace with all men when possible. There's sometimes I know it's impossible. I've seen situations in this life where even brothers and sisters have a hard time really staying at peace with one another and a bond of peace, even though they both love the Lord because it's so emotional and maybe they're hurt for you know, so deeply for whatever the reason. And sometimes those things may not even be sorted out until heaven. But what Paul is saying is, whatever we can sort out here, we need to sort it out here and do our best to keep that bond of unity and peace. And it takes work because, again, there cannot be true peace without unity. And so that's what there has to be if we're going to have it in the body of Christ. Now, notice he goes on again. Notice starting in verse 4, these next couple of verses, and really to the end, he's going to be focusing in on the oneness that we have in the Lord. And that, again, is, you know, the oneness depends on unity. And notice verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit. And he's going to give us a list of the different things here, of the different parts of one that we are and that we have. And notice, first of all, he says, all believers are one in Christ. We're one body. And that is if we know the Lord, regardless of denomination or non-denomination that we're involved in, we're one body. And guys, we need to emphasize that. Look, it doesn't matter what your background is and your denomination. Obviously, now you're here and you're involved in a non-denomination. But what matters is the unity in Christ and one in Christ. Every single person that's born again, regardless of what denomination they're in, they are a brother and sister in Christ. Now, there's good and bad to denominations and good and bad to non-denominations. Again, I was drawn to non-denominationalism because growing up in the South, I was involved in a denominational movement. And I'm not saying they're all this way. I can only speak for my one. But I found that in my denomination, we just didn't do things with other denominations. It wasn't that we were trying not to do things with other denominations, as far as I know. It's just we stayed within our group. And as I got older, I realized it seemed as though there were kind of these walls that were there that were blocking the freedom of the body of Christ to move among each other just because of the label of the denomination. And so I was drawn to the non-denominational style because, again, there seemed to be the walls weren't quite as drastic. It seemed like people moved more freely back and forth between the different places, and there didn't seem to be an issue. And so that's really the heart behind it is we shouldn't have those walls between groups, but recognizing we're all one in the body of Christ. You know, sometimes people ask, hey, why don't you guys have membership here at Calvary Chapel? Again, if you're wanting to join Calvary Chapel Knoxville, you can't really join. Now, let me explain why. I do believe that everybody should have a home fellowship they call their own. I think you need to have a place you're committed to. I think that's something that you're not gonna be grounded and settled if you don't. But the reason that we don't have an official membership here at Calvary Knoxville is the same reason of the non-denomination. I also found out that oftentimes when people are a member of some other church, they don't do things with people that are members of a different church. So we consider you a member of the body of Christ. And so if you know the Lord, you are a member of Calvary Chapel Knoxville. You're also a member, I believe, of every other church in Knoxville. You may not go there, but I believe you're a member because we are one body. And so that's why we do it. And the way we do it, so again, I'm not being critical of those that do it a different way. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that it's wrong of them to do, of anyone to do whatever they do and how they feel God's leading them in those types of areas. I'm simply saying, I want you to know why we do it here. And again, this goes right in line with what Paul's talking about here, being one in the body. And so one in the Lord, he says one body, one spirit. You know, we don't have multiple spirits. We have the Holy Spirit and we're all a part of the Holy Spirit. He says, just as you were called, and I'm going to read all these, and I'll go back and look at them individually because it's hard to stop on them and do it that way. He says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and notice this, and in you all. He was Southern. That's amazing. But notice all the ones here. See all the ones? The whole focus Paul's saying is, guys, we need to be one. And why is he stressing this? How easy is it to become unone? It's not really a word. But to be divided, isn't that easy to be divided? Something happens that offends us. Something happens that disappoints us or whatever the case, and we become divided. We need to pray about that. Listen, the emotions are real. The hurts are real. Nobody's denying you've been done wrong in whatever case, if you're in a situation. The key is to pray for God to be able to help you let that go, to maybe try to reach out to that brother or sister and try to restore. You can't always do it. They said, whenever you can, you should be trying. There needs to be a oneness that's focused on here. And as he breaks into the different things here, I want to look at them again. Notice one Lord and one faith. So there's not multiple ways to heaven. There's one Lord Jesus, he says, and there's one way to get in. He's the name above all names, and there's no other name that'll get you into heaven. Listen to what it says in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if somebody wants to be saved, they've got to come through the name Jesus Christ. But then once you come through that name, you are saved, and you're a part of the family. You're a part of the body. We are one together. And so notice here, after that, he says, well, next there's one baptism. Now, again, he's not referring to any specific baptism here, like water baptism. The context really here is simply a oneness. It's a oneness. We've been baptized into a oneness of body here. And why do I say that? Because some people use this particular passage to say, well, see, that means that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no longer for today because there's only one baptism. That is not what Paul is saying here. As a matter of fact, in context, it's just about being one. But in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, it makes it very clear there are multiple baptisms. Listen to what it says. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice S there, it's plural. So he's not saying here when he says one baptism that there aren't multiple baptisms. We have a baptism of water. We have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe Paul is talking here about a baptism of oneness as we come together in the Lord. And so showing the multiple baptisms is simply to show again the unity that we have in the Lord. And then again, he says, again, one God and one Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And so there's only one God. Now, again, I know that brings up the issue of the Trinity. Again, the Bible says there's one God, but he's made up of three persons. And the fact that we can't fully understand that doesn't bother me. I know we want to fully understand that. And I've heard all the analogies. I've used them as well. You know, the different types of water, whether frozen or steam or liquid. And of course, the egg and the three parts. Those are very good analogies to make the point of one and yet having multiples. You have one hand, but you've got five fingers, you know. So there's lots of examples you can use of multiples. We won't fully understand it until the kingdom of God. What he's saying is there's only one God. And so when you see all these other religions and all these other spiritual movements, again, and they have these different gods, guys, you know right off the bat, if there's one God and theirs is different than ours, it's the wrong God. And so that's where we have to make sure that we don't just kind of blend in and say, well, you know, all religions, they all kind of believe in the same God. They're all going to the same God. That is not true. And one of them that's really being pushed now with the rise of Islam in America is that Allah is the same God as the Bible. Allah is not the same God as the Bible. And it takes just a small, listen, if you ask any Muslim, hey, is your God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They'll tell you immediately, no way. No way. He's the God of Abraham, but not Isaac and Jacob. And they'll shift it over to Ishmael at that point. But Jesus said that our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So make sure you've got the right God. There's one God, and we have to make sure we have the right one so that we make sure we have our passage into heaven. And so Paul, again, is stressing this as he talks about our oneness. Now, he shifts here from the oneness, now heading into the gifts. Again, we talked about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. We won't get to them this week. We'll get into them next week. But he gives the introduction into the gifts, what happened right before the gifts were given, and he gets into some very interesting, and I'm going to say behind the scenes spiritual stuff. If you've ever wanted a backstage pass to see somebody you really liked, this is a backstage pass to seeing some things that the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot. Well, it talks quite a bit about actually, but again, is not spoken about as many subjects, and gives us insight into what happened after Jesus died on the cross, and some pretty amazing stuff. Notice what he says here, starting in verse 7. And I'm going to read all the way through to the end, and then we'll take it apart verse by verse from there. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, let me just stop there for a moment and say, first off the bat, whatever gifts you have, God gave you. You didn't earn it. You may have developed it, but it was given to you. And why is that so key to understand? That is the key to humility. A lot of people, when they have different gifts, they think they're special because they have a gift that was given to them by God. If the gift was given to you by God and you didn't earn it or you didn't make it happen, what makes it any different than anybody else? And that's why Paul said, make sure you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's just a matter of saying, no, this gift was given to me by God, and now I'm going to be responsible to use that gift in a proper way. Now, some gifts are more noticeable than others. And some gifts are less noticeable, but they're not any less important in the body. You know, it's interesting. I've always known the analogy of how the different parts of the body work. You know, you've got your leg, the ligaments and the muscles and your cartilage and the bones and all the parts of the body. And as a young pastor, I remember reading that and studying that and teaching that, and that makes sense. The older you get, you become more aware that if any of those things go wrong, you've got a problem in the rest of the body. Have you noticed that? Listen, it's like, okay, if something's not working right, the rest of your body's going, hey, do your job. And if you don't do your job, we're going to do some surgery, you know? And so you're down there working on it, and even then it doesn't always work the best after that. That's what the body of Christ is like. Every one of you guys, you're a part of this body. And when I say this body, I mean the body of Christ. You're a part of Calvary Chapel, but you're also a part of the body of Christ. And if you're not functioning in the gift and the call that God has given you to do, we're all hurting. We're all hurting. You know, don't be a torn meniscus. You can tell where I've been. Say, God, help me to function the way that you called me to function. I want to operate. Where are you serving? Are you serving? Because the body, what if suddenly the foot says, no, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to let the rest of the body handle today. Can you imagine? Now you're on crutches. What if your right arm goes, well, you know what? If he's not going to do anything, I'm not. Now your right arm gives up, and now your whole body, by the time you're done, you're just kind of collapsing as this limp noodle, right? the point is, look, this is not to try to, again, guilt somebody into serving. The point is, if we're not doing what we've been called and gifted to do, the body of Christ, you affect everybody. We all affect each other. We are a body. We need to work together to make this thing work, you know, called ministry and called reaching people for the Lord. And listen, time is running out. We need to be reaching as many as possible. And so again, Paul says, make sure that you are doing this. You've been given a gift. It's Christ's gift given to you. You know, don't stand before the Lord and say, yes, you gave me that gift, but I didn't want to use it. It reminds me of the man, remember, that got the one talent, did nothing with it. He said, I hid it because I knew that you were going to judge one day. He goes, yes, that's right. So you should have done something with it. At least invest it, do something. And he said, if you do that, there'll at least be some return and some reward in the kingdom. And so he says, this has been given to us. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, that is the Lord, he led captivity captive. What in the world is there? He took something with him. What's he talking about? We'll get to that. And he gave gifts to men. I was going to get to the gifts next week. Again, we'll talk about pastor, teacher, all the different gifts that are there, but that's what he's talking about. He says, now this he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, again, this is where it gets pretty weird. Not weird, but just interesting. Like, what in the world is he talking about? What do you mean the Lord descended to the lower parts of the earth? What do you mean he then ascended back up into heaven? What do you mean he led captivity captive? What's going on? Here's what's happening, guys. First of all, note this. Prior to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, no one could go to heaven. Think about that for a moment. Why not? He was the door. Until he died on the cross and shed his blood, there was no way for man to get into heaven. You say, well, what about the animal sacrifices? Well, the animal sacrifices temporarily covered man's sin until the blood on the cross could wash it totally away. And then once the blood on the cross was shed, now the door to heaven opened, Jesus led the way. And so when it says led captivity captive, well, what happened? The Bible says he descended into the heart of the earth. We see that Jesus said this. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. It says this, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, this is Jesus speaking, he says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that means that, again, heart implying that middle portion, if you will. Even as Paul said here, the lower parts of the earth that he descended to. In other words, what it's saying is, and then it says he led captivity captive. For those who could not go to heaven prior to the cross, where did they go? Well, the Bible gives us insight and tells us they were in a place called paradise. Again, you remember the man on the cross? And Jesus was speaking to the man on the cross in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. It says this, and he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus ascend to heaven that day? He didn't. He ascended, the Bible tells us, 43 days later. He was 3 days in the heart of the earth, and then 40 days after he resurrected, he was still ministering on the earth until they saw him ascend back up to heaven for the Mount of Olives to Bethany, and went back to heaven. So what was going on? Well, here's what was going on. Where did they go? What they did, the Bible tells us, is they descended to a supernatural place that God preserved of all places in the center of the earth called paradise and or Abraham's bosom. The Bible says Jesus went down there. He presented himself. We don't know all that he said. Peter tells us that he preached to the spirits in prison. We don't when this happened. And then he led captivity captive. He said, okay, believers, I've come for you. Abraham, David, Jeremiah, all you guys, come on. And they all went together back up with the Lord, including the man on the cross that died with him there and got saved. They all went back up and then 40 days later ascended back up into heaven. And so again, it's very interesting to think about. Again, when you begin to think about all that took place during that time, it's pretty interesting. Now, the Bible also tells us there's another place there that's called Hades. So again, we'll read this in just a moment. We're going to turn in just a moment to look at Luke 16. But I want to, before we get there, I want to say this. There's two compartments it tells us, actually three. There's another one called Tartarus, which is where fallen angels are being held until judgment or until the great tribulation. It tells us that in Revelation. But then you've got Hades and paradise, and they're right there close enough where they can see each other, but they can't cross back and forth. When the unbeliever dies, they go to this place called Hades, which is not hell. No one's in hell yet. Revelation tells us hell is a lake of fire. And it tells us in Revelation, the first two that will go in the lake of fire are the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they'll be the only two in there for 1,000 years while Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, then the rest, Satan and the rest, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so again, you're in a lot of prophecy and stuff right now, like a little bit beyond, but I wanted to give you a fuller picture of what's going to happen. So Hades is just kind of, even as there's a paradise to hold the believers before Christ died on the cross, there was a place to hold the unbeliever. And so when Jesus ascended, he led captivity captive, those that were captive in paradise, and took them out. But what happened to those that were there in Hades? They're still there. Which means, again, anyone that died throughout world history that didn't know the Lord, they're there right now. And anyone that dies today and after this point that doesn't give their life to Christ, they go there as well. Now, this is not a purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. It doesn't teach that there's a second chance. The Bible says once to die and then the judgment. So it's we have to make these decisions before we die, depending on where we're going to end up. So you ask the question, all right, where do believers go now when we die? Well, we go straight to heaven. The Bible says, listen what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, which means when we leave these bodies, we go to be with the Lord in the kingdom. So that's what happens to the believer, but the unbeliever doesn't go there. Now, I want to have you see this before we finish today. I want you to turn with me now to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to see an episode here, Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, to give us more insight, because Jesus tells us about an event that happened between Hades and paradise before he led captivity captive and emptied it out. And again, we know this is not a parable. Some of your Bibles may put in the editorial line a parable. It's not a parable because we're going to see that the Lord mentions a person's name, Lazarus. And the Lord never mentions any names in parables. They're simply stories to give an illustration of something. This is going to be a specific event that truly happened. And so now we have another one of those pull back the curtain and get some further insight into some strange spiritual things we wouldn't normally have seen if the Lord had not revealed it to us. Look what it says in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So a very wealthy man. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy was doing rough. He made anything that he could get from this rich man to survive on, he was getting. And the rich man was living luxuriously. Obviously, this man was living in great poverty. He says, so it was that when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man died also and he was buried. Notice the contrast of the two. Lazarus dies and the angels gave him an escort, right? And yet here we see now that when the rich man dies, he gets no escort. He simply just dies. It shows the contrast of the blessing of God and the non-blessing. By the way, notice you hear Lazarus' name. Why don't we hear the rich man's name? Because the Bible says that the name of the unrighteous will not be remembered. Isn't that interesting? So all he's referred to this whole time is the rich man, but Lazarus, because he's a believer in the Lord and a fellow brother, he's mentioned by name. It says, then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, several things to note here about this Hades. Again, not hell yet, but Hades. Notice this, he says, have mercy on me. He remembers who he is. He remembers things on the earth, even so much he can name Lazarus. His spirit just left his body, but he's still who he was, which shows that when we leave these bodies, we are still who we are. And notice also, he says, let him tip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He still sees Lazarus as a servant. Amazing. He hasn't changed any. It's not that he got there in Hades and said, I repent. No, he gets there and realizes he's still the same person. And yet notice this, he's not judging God. He's not saying, well, God was unjust. What am I doing here? You hear no anything. He realizes this is where he deserves to be. But we see that he's the same man that he was. Now look at verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. That is just going to be totally reversed when we die between the believer and the unbeliever, regardless of our situation here on earth. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. That is, we can see each other, but we can't pass back and forth between each other. And then he said, and by the way, that's where he said, once this is done, there's no second chances. That's why this is so important that we preach the gospel, let people know this is the time to make a decision. And maybe there's some of you here this morning, listen, if you don't know the Lord this morning, I would make an appeal to you. Don't wait to a time like this to realize you made a wrong choice. make the right choice now. Choose the Lord now so that you're not going to be one of those finding yourself in a place that you're locked into in this eternal state. I'm sure this man would love to change it. And notice he wants to change it even for his brothers. Look what it says in verse 27. Because he realizes he can't go back and forth. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Isn't this amazing? Not even really a follower of God when he walked on the earth, and now in Hades he becomes an evangelist. What a time for the change to take place. It's too late. And how, what a horrible thought to realize it's too late. I should have made my decision, but at least he's saying, I'm worried about my family. Could you go back and tell my family? And notice this, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What is Moses and the prophets? It's the word of God. What he's saying, let me put this in modern language. He's saying, look, they have the Bible. Your family, your friends, they have the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. It doesn't mean we don't share with them. It means we share the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And we have to repent and turn from our sin and confess our sin in order to be saved through his blood on the cross. And so he said, basically, they have a Bible. Let them hear the Bible would be a modern day way of saying that there in verse 29. And look at verse 30. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Guess what? One went from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ. The Bible says he died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the grave. And those who choose to believe, believe. And those who choose not to believe, won't. Even knowing it and seeing it won't change people. You know, I told you last week, this is so cool to see how God works. I shared, I think, with you last week. We had a gentleman a week ago that came and said, you know what? You were talking about taking the name of the Lord but not really living up to that name. He said, I'm that guy. I've taken his name, but I haven't really lived up to it. And I don't really know him. I've never made a commitment. I said, do you want to give your life to the Lord? He says, no, I'm just not ready. I said, well, you need to go pray and take this seriously because you have a decision you need to make. So he came again last night and gave his life to the Lord. Isn't that great? Now, it wasn't persuasion from me. I was encouraging him, but it was the word of God. He realized, here's what God's word says. Here's what I need to do. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if somebody goes to them and just tells them the gospel, you know, and again, when we tell the gospel to some, they do repent and they do get saved. But sometimes that doesn't work because Jesus has risen from the dead. And if they're not going to listen to the word of God, they're not going to listen to you. Look what he says there in verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they won't listen to the Bible, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Guys, look, here's the bottom line. It's not hard to believe. The Bible's clear on what it says. It's a heart issue. It's not an intellectual issue. And as we wrap this up today, I mean, there's a couple things I want to emphasize. Number one, I want to just encourage us. Let's really work and focus on being one in the body of Christ, being unified. If you've got issues going on right now where you have a lack of unity with someone, try to make it right. At least do your part. How they respond is up to them. That's between them and the Lord. But again, remember, you're being a representative. The way that you live that out is a witness to the world. Jesus, speaking of unity, I wanted to read that, but we don't have time. But in John 17, he makes the comment that our oneness in him is a testimony to who he is. And so when we're living as one in Christ, we're saying to the world around us, we love the Lord and he's our Lord and he's our Savior and he's the way to salvation. When we're not living in unity, we're being divided and we're giving the opposite message. And that is Satan's desire, to divide us. And so if you've got a family member or a friend or someone that you're divided with, again, and it's something you can make an effort to try to restore, then I encourage you to do that because the enemy's going to try to drive a wedge in there. Seek that reconciliation. Again, whenever it's up to you and possible, you need to do that. That would be the number one thing I would say we need to do, is to be one in the Lord. But the last thing I would say as we finish up before we pray here, and that is this. When you die, I know it tells us where Lazarus and the rich man went. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? You know, I'm shocked at all the young people dying. Have you noticed? I, my whole life growing up, I would only hear about people that were older dying. I know sometimes maybe a car wreck and this kind of thing. But it seems like I turn on the news or look at a newspaper and all these young people are just dying. I don't know all the reasons. Man, maybe it hasn't changed as much as I'm thinking. Maybe I'm just observing it more. But as I see these young people dying, I realize, you know, I wonder if they, you know, at that age, was I even thinking about what's going to happen when I die? Now, I know God's going to be gracious to everyone. But here's the plea I would make you this morning. If you don't know the Lord, at least think this thought right now. What happens when I die? Where will I be when I die? If you don't know where you're going to be when you die, then right now I want to give you an opportunity to choose Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that God came to save you from your sins. He came to wash you clean so that when you stand before God, you'll be innocent. The Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's guilty before God. Everybody's going to be judged who doesn't have the blood covering them. And so the only way you cannot be judged by God is to give your life to Jesus Christ. And Jesus died on the cross. He resurrected 3 days later. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and any and everyone that will come to him and give the life to him, he will receive them in the name of the Lord. I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now because I feel God pushing me in my heart to do that. So let's pray right now together and ask for God to do that. Father, I want to pray first of all, Lord, for this body, that we'd be a unified body, that you'd work in unity in us, Lord, and you'd work in the body of Christ as a whole. And I pray, God, that if we're finding ourselves in a situation where we have differences with a brother or sister, that we'd be challenged to deal with that and to fix it, to do the right thing, at least the best that we can do to make that happen. And God, that we would be careful in the way we present ourselves to the world so that we don't break the unity of Christ in the eyes of the world, whether it be by the internet, whether it be by friendships, whether it be by discussions. Lord, we're representatives of you. And your heart is that we be one, even as you and the Father are one, and we are one in you. And God, I pray right now, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that right now they'd make that decision. If that's you, I encourage you just to pray that prayer right now. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Receive him as Lord and Savior. And tell him, repent of your sins. Tell him you believe that he died for you on the cross. And now receive him as your Lord. And the Bible says you will be born again and you have your place sealed in heaven. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit this morning and give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.